Tonight we're going to cover question 109 in the larger catechism, question 51 in the shorter catechism. We're going to deal with the sins forbidden in the second commandment. In the shorter catechism, question 51 says, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The answer is, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. That is very often referred to now as a regulative principle. Any other way not appointed in the word of God. Violations of that are violations of the regulative principle. The larger catechism is quite a bit fuller in its definition of what exactly we're forbidding. And just like when we talked about the duties that are required in the second commandment last time, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are many. The sin, question 109 says, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The answer is this. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any way approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. The making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others. Though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. A couple things I want to note before we start talking about it. The first is that phrase, tolerating a false religion. In 1788, the Presbyterian Church USA, when they adopted the larger catechism, deliberately left out the phrase, tolerating a false religion. It did so in conjunction with all the changes made to chapter 23 in order to establish and allow pluralism and a basis for the American Presbyterian Church not opposing the establishment of any kind of pluralism, especially the disestablishment or non-establishment of the true religion. So we need to keep that in mind. It changes, as we'll see in a little bit, the tone of what we're talking about. If we can tolerate false religion, if we can tolerate false ideas concerning religion, then there really aren't a lot of teeth in what we're about to go over. Ultimately, what we're about to say has to, at some level, express itself in a fundamental intolerance toward what is false, particularly in the worship and ordinances of God. It's also noted that we're not to make any representation of feigned deities. Feigned deities. That, again, feigned deities are, we know that the idols of the world are nothing. But the second commandment, as we'll see, forbids us even to depict their false gods. We're not even to depict false gods. There's an inherent problem. We'll talk about this as we get into it a little bit more. The problem is that a lot of these things we're going to talk about are relatively common practices amongst professing Christian people. So we need to be very clear, and we need to be very precise in the way we're going to define things and defend what we're about to defend. So, question one then, does the second commandment forbid any worship which God has not instituted in his word? The answer is yes. We want to look at Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3 first. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace.
Jeremiah Burroughs on this passage notes that God isn't angry with them because they offered something that he, contrary to what he commanded. That is, they did not offer strange fire, which he forbade them to do. What they did is they offered strange fire, which he did not command them to do. What made it strange, what made it forbidden, was the fact that God had not instituted it in his word. Nadab and Abihu are struck dead, God showing his immediate displeasure when those who represent under the Mosaic administration, they represent the ministry, and particularly the ministration of the word to the people of God in a function that involves typifying Christ, their priests. They offer up strange fire. Why is it strange? Because God hasn't commanded it. Not that he forbade it. He didn't. It's the nature of irreligion to fail to show due regard to the instituted worship and ordinances of God and duly complying therewith. Look at Job 15, verse 4.
Job 15, verse 4. Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God.
Irreligion shows itself by a lack of regard for the worship and the ordinances of God. When we don't make it first priority, we show by that an irreverence. There's an irreverencing. There is a doing despite to the word of God. Job talks about that. When you behave in that fashion, you have more in common with the heathen than you do with Christians. It's amongst the forms of irreligion to be condemned when men do not receive but rather reject the ordinances of God as though it is some strange thing. Look at Hosea 8, verse 12.
Hosea 8, verse 12. I have written him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing.
The fact is that men think it's strange that God would be so precise about this. Calvin has noted that it is not lost on him how absolutely difficult it is to impress upon men the importance of worshiping God according to His Word. The importance of giving God that due regard and reverence that He commands. Men by nature are contrary to that. Right? In fact, this is the sin of atheists, which is the character of all unregenerate men. Look at Ephesians 2:12.
Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Yeah, the fact is, unregenerate men are without God in the world. Atheists are just honest enough to admit that they're without God. Atheists have nothing to do with true religion. When professing Christians believe, or act, I should say, in a way that shows that they just don't get it. They don't see the importance. They don't understand why God would be so hung up on us doing what He tells us to do. They share more in common with the natural estate of unregenerate men. It's the character of atheists and of atheism to behave in that way. Right? They not only deny Him, but they reject His instituted worship. Look at Romans 8, verse 7.
Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not able to be subject to the law of God. It's striving against God. It finds all of this terrible drudgery. It does not want to be instructed. It wants to do its own thing. There's a reason why people don't value and prioritize their time in order to attend to the things of God. They simply don't care. People in the world care. They shape their entire lives around what time their favorite TV show comes on, when their favorite sports teams are playing. It's not unusual for people to put off doing incredibly important things in order to pay homage to the things that they really think are the most important to them. Right? This is also the sin of Quakers and spiritualists who believe that there's no need for any kind of external worship, which is contrary to the command of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
The command is to glorify God not only in your spirit, but in your body. This idea that you can glorify God, the Quakers and other spiritual people have, who think that there's no need to engage in external worship, that they are just fine the way they are, is exactly contrary to what the Apostle Paul says. It's fanaticism, and it is a fanaticism that believes that the Word and the Spirit are divided. That you can have the Spirit of God without the Word of God. That you can be spiritual without being religious. That you can be spiritual without actually worshiping the one true God. Now, this same sin, we can also say, and we will as we go on, is the sin of those who do not receive but reject any of the ordinances of God. Whether we're talking about singing of psalms, the proper administration of the sacraments, or the use of that form of church government which is instituted by Christ, or any other thing that is governed by this regulative principle.
Now, the sin of this last group appears when we consider the things forbidden by this command. First of all, we are not to give expression to the devices of our sinful hearts in matters concerning the worship and government of the Church of Christ. Look at Numbers 15:39.
And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own hearts and your own eyes after which ye used to go whoring.
We are commanded to keep the law of God before us at all time. Why? So that you don't seek after your own heart. When you seek after your own heart, God says, you're already gone a-whoring. You've already begun to go down that path of spiritual adultery. You've already given over, and you are in violation of the second commandment. The devices of our sinful hearts are not to be trusted, especially when we're talking about the worship and the ordinances of God. We need to be very, very careful. Now, how often do you hear people say, I don't like, and then it's followed with something about the way people worship or the way a church is governed? Now, their criticisms may be absolutely spot on. The criticisms might actually have merit. The problem is they have no basis if they're only founded in the devices of their corrupt hearts. You know, your taste, your proclivities, your desires and wishes and the things of God are absolutely unreliable. And the best thing you can do is put them to death. Mortify them with the rest of your sins. Be done with them. Get rid of them. All right, second, we are forbidden all counsel or consent to that which is contrary to or in any way defective in matters subject to the institution of Christ. Look at Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8.
Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 8. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him.
You are not allowed to even entertain counsel or consent to anything contrary to the worship and ordinances of God as instituted in His Word. When churches, when people, when they engage in these dialogues where things which are clearly unbiblical, things which are clearly contrary to this regulative principle are being advanced, simply by engaging and allowing that to be a viable alternative is very often a violation of the second commandment. You need to be very, very careful that what you're getting involved in, you're not counseling with people who are actually trying to undermine this regulative principle. And you certainly ought not give your consent. We're going to return to this in a little bit, but this is a very serious matter. God isn't going to wink at this. This isn't something that just gets put away. God takes strict notice of this kind of behavior on the part of His people,
and he will punish it. Right, the third thing is, we need to consider this. We are prohibited from making or keeping of any commands not of God in those things which are instituted. Look at Hosea 5:11 and Micah 6:16.
Hosea 5:11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment.
Micah 6:16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people.
Okay. Ephraim is condemned for walking after the commandment. And what is meant here is by walking after the commandment of men, after his own desire. Micah, he's decrying following the commandments of Omri. God doesn't want us to make or to keep any commandment regarding the worship and ordinances of God unless they are, in fact, appointed and instituted in his word. It's a very simple proposition, but it's a very hard thing for fallen men to resign themselves to. We all think we have something worthwhile to bring. And the fact is, you don't. You don't have a good idea. You don't have a neat and nifty way to worship God. Again, we're going to return to this because there are a lot of excuses people make. We'll get into those in a little while. But the fact is, you simply don't. By reason of who you are by nature, you are fallen creatures. You do not have the capacity to even begin to envision what would be acceptable to a holy God. The fourth is, this prohibition extends to the using of anything not instituted in the worship of God. Look at 1 Kings 11:33 and 12:33.
1 Kings 11, verse 33. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father.
1 Kings 12, verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense.
Okay, we don't have a right to use anything that God has not instituted, that God has not appointed in his word, in the worship or ordinances of the Lord. It's condemned. We don't have a right to devise things in our own hearts. We don't have a right to cook up some great way to do what we think is somehow being done amiss when we worship God according to his appointment. People chafe, and they chafe a lot. They're just screaming and kicking at the idea of being restrained to this very austere worship, as they view it, that Presbyterianism historically, the Puritans and so on, have taught people is the acceptable way of worshiping God. The very fact that it arouses such opposition ought to tell you it's on the right track.
it rubs you the wrong way. You know, if worship was about you, that might be a genuine concern to have. But you only figure into worship as a subject of the great king before whom you are supposed to be conducting this worship, and for whom you're to be conducting worship that he desires. You're supposed to be worshiping him according to his good pleasure, not yours. Right, fifth, we are expressly forbidden to anywise approve those things which are not instituted, being given place in the worship of God. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 to 32.
Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 through 32. Take heed to thyself, and thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, have these nations served their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, bringing their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from
it. We're not in any wise to approve anything not instituted in the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are not in a position, as we're going to see in a moment, to give an allowance to someone else, to say, well, that's your opinion and I respect that difference. But perhaps even more importantly, the idea that we should be asking people what they want in worship, or consulting to see what people would like, to try to study how we can attract people to the worship of God by conforming the worship of God to the world, it's expressly forbidden. You're not to study what the people around you are doing. Why? We already know how they worship their gods. They do it in big stadiums. They do it at every expense. And they always make sure that at the end of it all, it's according to their own good pleasure. It has to please them. And everything is bent and twisted and turned to encourage them to take pleasure in it. We already know that. The church is not to imitate that kind of paganism. Additionally, we have to understand this command enjoins us to maintain a position of complete intolerance toward all false religion. Look at Psalm 97, verse 10.
Psalm 97, verse 10. He that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked.
Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Doesn't say just love it a little less. The idea that these churches have where professing churches which profess to hold to the regulative principle, yet we'll exchange pulpits, dismiss members, and allow people to attend worship where these kinds of egregious violations of the Second Commandment are going on, tells you everything you need to know. They don't really hate evil. They don't see it as evil. They don't believe it's really evil. And even if they did, as good Americans, we should be pluralists. We shouldn't be so intolerant. We should not hate evil. We should tolerate it. We should abide by it. We can't change it after all. That's not what the commandment says. We're not to tolerate false religion. False religion consists in any act of devotion or reverence which incorporates anything not instituted by God. Look at Jeremiah 10, verses 14 and 15.
Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish.
Yeah, false religion shows itself how? In the fruit of those who hold it. Idol makers make idols, we're told, because they're idolaters. They don't become idolaters by reason of making the idols. They make the idols because they're idolaters. When you engage in acts of devotion or reverence, which incorporate things contrary to the second commandment, you're not becoming an idolater simply by virtue of doing that. You're showing that you already are an idolater. And that's exactly why you should not do it. You're bringing the wrath of God down upon yourself and upon all those with whom you purport to worship. Right? We may see this in the following. First of all, this intolerance is to be maintained without any respect of persons, with a full recognition, in fact, that enticing to a false religion in any way is a crime worthy of death, according to the Word of God. Look at Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 12.
Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 12. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even unto the other, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eyes pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him, thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he died, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, say.
The fact is, you're not going to have a proper intolerance until you understand absolutely that this is, according to the Word of God, worthy of death. It is as wicked a crime as any. It is one of the crimes punishable by death and should be punishable by death even now. You need to cultivate a hatred, a holy hatred, for false religion. And it should be without respect to persons. It doesn't matter who they are. Great or small, near of kin or far away. It doesn't matter who they are. False religion is not to be tolerated in anyone at any time for any reason. There's no good reason to engage, encourage, or consent in any way to false religion. Now, second, we see that tolerating a false religion is a crime which requires those most intimate with its attempts to be most forward in its rebuke in the face of all family or societal connections. Look at Zechariah 13, 2 and 3.
Come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust him through when he prophesied.
The closer in proximity to you that false religion is making its attempt, the closer this false religion is trying to impose itself, the more forward you are required by the Word of God to rebuke it. It ought to be rebuked stronger by those you're closest to and who ought to know better. In other words, the more information you have and the closer you are to that person, the more information they have, that is, that they should know better, the more forward and the more strident you are required by the Word of God to be with that person. You know, there are a lot of people who ought to know better and just simply don't. And those people need to be rebuked, severely rebuked. Why? This is a death penalty offense. And you ought to treat it like this. You shouldn't say, oh, it's okay. It's going to be all right. Go ahead and do it. It's just up to you. And we can agree to disagree. The Bible doesn't in any way, in any place, enjoin that kind of counsel. Especially with matters regarding the second commandment. All right, the third is that intolerance toward false religion is considered a great part of Christ's patience and perseverance in a declining state. Look at Revelation 2, verses 2, 14, 15, and 20.
Revelation 2, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 14 and 15, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Okay. Christ, when he's speaking to the churches in Revelation, commends those who show a holy intolerance, especially in a declining state. When we talk about Christ's patience, the word of Christ's patience, we're talking about holding fast the things which you've been taught when everybody around you is collapsing under the weight of this great apostasy. Your duty is not to give in and go along to get along. Your duty is to remain intolerant, regardless of what the cost is. You have an obligation to remain intolerant toward this stuff. People come along and say, hey, it's not such a big deal if we violate the regulative principle in this area of worship or with regard to that aspect of the government of the church. It's not really a big deal. You should be able to resign yourself to that. After all, you have no control over that. You should sit quietly by and allow that to pass. You can expect to be rebuked with Christ when he rebukes the church then. Those who are commended in Revelation 2 are those who remain intolerant and inflexibly opposed to violations of this regulative principle. The fourth thing that we have to note is It's this very trait of intolerance by the magistrate, that is one of the ten horns, that will bring about the final destruction of Antichrist prior to the millennium. Look at Revelation 17, verses 12, 16, and 17.
Revelation 17, verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And verses 16 and 17. "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate of war, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled."
Yeah, we pray every week for the destruction of popery, and the death of the Pope, and the casting down of false religion, and so on. That's intolerant. And we need to be intolerant. Why? Because it's this very kind of intolerance on the part of some godly magistrate in the future that will bring Rome down once and for all. It will put an end to Antichrist. It will bring down the great apostasy, will come to an end, and it will usher in the glory of that millennial golden era, the latter-day glory, when Christ will see his rule and reign being established in all the nations of the earth, when the Jews will be converted as a nation, when all men will cast their crowns before him and serve him in righteousness. What precipitates it according to Revelation? One of these ten kings gets a bee in his bonnet and gets all worked up because he decides tolerance with regard to Rome is enough, and it has to be stopped. All right, the second question we want to deal with is this: what sins are especially noted as contrary to the second commandment? An answer: we want to say that sins especially noted consist in all attempts to make representations of God, whether of all or of any of the three persons. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19.
Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the Lord, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the earth, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest that thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven."
Okay. We need to be very, very careful. Man's fallen nature is such that we're constantly casting about ways to represent God, to make God comprehensible to ourselves, especially when it comes to worship. We like to understand who it is we worship. You know, we become like what we worship, generally speaking. Right? The problem is this: God is not a creature. God is not possessed of a created nature. And all correct knowledge has to be revealed to us. We are absolutely unable to know of ourselves, to work in ourselves a correct knowledge. All right, this prohibition extends then first of all, to those inward mental images whereby men conceive of God as something he's not. Look at
Acts 17:29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device.
We need to be very careful. Mental images are as much a matter of idolatry as graven images. We've just carved them in our minds. Whenever we start to think about God in a way that makes him like us, we're making mental images. We're thinking about God in a way that is simply and fundamentally incorrect. We need constantly to have our thoughts corrected by the Word of God. We need constantly to be reminded who God is, that he's in charge, that we are not, and that we really don't understand what it is to be uncreated being. Right, second, the prohibition also extends to outward images or likenesses to be found in the creation. Look at Romans 1:21-23 and 25.
Romans 1:21-23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Again, whenever we begin to go down that path, we can't possibly conceive of, nor could we possibly engrave an image of the incorruptible God. Any kind of representation is necessarily going to limit who God is and limit our conceptions. That's why idols are called teachers of lies. Images are always teachers of lies. They limit your conception. And that's especially a problem when we're talking about God. You can't have a belief in God that's limited by your ability to comprehend. That God can do nothing. God is never going to be much more than a glorified man. Pagan deities always were modeled after fallen men. Look at the Greek pantheon, you look at the Roman gods, they all resemble fallen men. That's how far our conception goes. Oh, we might put them on the top of Mount Olympus to make them look like they're a little bit higher, but that's as far as our conception really goes. We can't see beyond the end of our noses when it comes to conceptualizing who it is with whom we have to deal. All right. Furthermore, this command especially prohibits, first of all, any kind of worship which terminates upon these dead idols, which by their very nature prove them to be no fit representations of the deity. Look at Daniel 3:18 and Galatians 4:8.
Daniel 3:18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods or worship thy the golden image which thou hast set up.
Galatians 4:8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods.
Yeah, they're by nature no gods. We shouldn't be fooled. This is why we are prohibited from terminating our worship on anything like this. You know, the worship has to end with that. When you worship the true God, your worship is joined to the one being who is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. When you worship a dead image, your worship terminates on that dead image and dies with it. Your devotion dies in the dust. Your devotion is crushed under the weight of rolling eternity. It bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible. Right. Second, any vain attempts to worship the true God in or by them. Because joining the true God to false worship is ultimately false religion. Look at Exodus 32:5.
Exodus 32:5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamations and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord."
Yeah, what does Aaron do? He sees the golden calf. He says, "Hey, let's put an altar here and we'll worship the true God right now. Let's go." When you join things that are not instituted by God in His Word to the true worship of God, you're in the process of creating a false religion, whether you acknowledge it or not. You're on your way to a full-blown, bona fide heathen devotion. There's no middle ground on this. You can't join your corrupt ideas with what God has instituted in His Word. Why is it we can't join with them in this kind of behavior? Because we can't tolerate that kind of blasphemy, that kind of idolatry, that kind of wickedness in the worship of God. Just can't do that. It's not optional. It's not a little thing when churches cast off the regulative principle. This is a very serious crime called lese majesty. It's a crime against the majesty of Almighty God. It's treason in the worship of God. Right, the third thing that's especially prohibited is making use of representations of feigned deities in the worship of God. Exodus 32:8.
Exodus 32:8. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt."
What is this degenerate into? Well, they take the golden calves, the golden calf, and they declare that they can worship the true God in and through this golden calf. Where did they get the golden calf? Where did they get the calf idea? That was one of the deities, Apis, the bull, from the Egyptian bondage. What they did is they took Egyptian worship usages and brought them into the worship of the true God, and through these feigned deities, presumed to worship the true God. That is prohibited. Fourth, any use of the worship of them or service which belongs unto them in the worship of the true God. 1 Kings 18:26-28 and Isaiah 65:11.
1 Kings 18:26-28. Verse 26. "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made." Verse 28. "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon them."
Isaiah 65. "Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that truth, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number."
The fact is that we are in great danger when we start importing
elements of idol worship, elements of false religion, into the worship of the true God. Rome made this a cottage industry. Wherever Rome went, they were very forward to incorporate the gods of the locals into their pantheon, except they gave them different names. And so one god becomes Saint Matthew and they make a statue. And one becomes Saint Stephen and they give him a statue for that. But this kind of religious syncretism is expressly contrary to the Word of God. We're talking about all ceremonies that counterfeit such as are not of the Church of God, the true church. Leviticus 18:3.
Leviticus 18, verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances.
And we need to be very careful. You know, the sin of the American church is colored by its American captivity. Americanism is a heresy in the realm of the worship and ordinance of God. It has no business there. It's a problem enough where it is in the state. When you bring it into the church, it corrupts everything. And then there's no direction, there's no vision, and it's no wonder the people are perishing. Right. Finally, we're warned against, first of all, allowing anything grounded in superstition, although it may give appearance of much wisdom, to be used in the worship of God. Look at Acts 17:22 and Colossians 2:21-23.
Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious."
Colossians 2:22-23. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in the will, in will worship, in humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh.
This is a fleshly wisdom. It's from below. It's not from above. We're not called upon to import superstitions, superstitious practices. This idea of bowing toward or facing Jerusalem when people are praying, it's superstition. Kneeling in front of statues when they walk through the door, you know, kissing statues, washing themselves or sprinkling themselves with holy water. Those are superstitions. Those superstitions find their way out. You know, you see people, professing Christian people, who think that their house or their person is blessed because they have a cross or a crucifix, which in fact are both things that have been imported from heathenism. They're not Christian. They're the mark of the Babylonian captivity of the church. They're proof that you're still in captivity, that you have not been freed, and that you don't even understand what gospel worship is. Right, we're warned against, secondly, any species of devotion that corrupts the worship of the true God appointed. Malachi 1:7-8 and 14.
Malachi 1:7-8. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, "Wherein have ye polluted thee?" In that ye say, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing, which I am, a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
Whenever we worship, whenever we include in our worship, our devotion, something corrupted, when we offer up less than is commanded, when we offer up what we know is inherently defective, we're in violation of this. I mean, this is one of the great objections to hymn singing. It should be. Again and again and again, and you can go through hymnal after hymnal after hymnal. They're full of songs that preach and teach and proclaim heresies, errors, and blasphemies against God. And every kind of misconception and twisted and perverse theological notion that's ever come down the pike, they all find their ways into hymnals. Why do you think every denomination has to have its own hymnal? They need to sing to themselves and confirm in themselves all the corruptions that they're willing to bear. It's all about their own good pleasure and how they've corrupted and perverted the Word of God. Psalms aren't good enough. And I mean that. A lot of these people object to the Psalms. They don't think that they're good enough. They don't elicit the spirit of the gospel. You know, David says mean things about bad people. See, that's all part of that tolerating of false religion. If you would just sing the Psalms a little bit more, you might understand you shouldn't be tolerating that nonsense. And maybe, if the Spirit of God got hold of you, you would have David drive out of you that infernal spirit of toleration. The third, we're warned against any inclination that either adds to or takes away from that acceptable worship which God has instituted. Look at Deuteronomy 4:2.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
The regulative principle doesn't allow you to expand on it or contract from it, subtract from it. It's not expansive, it's not contractive, it's not something subject to your whim. God says do it, you do it. God doesn't say do it, you don't do it. If you do what God has not commanded, you violated the second commandment. And what you've done is worthy of death. Especially when you're preaching it, teaching it, promoting it, and enticing other people to it. All right, the third question we want to deal with that is brought up here is, what common excuses for corrupting the worship of God are condemned by the second commandment? I think it's worth noting, first of all, it's nothing new that men should seek to find cover for their sin. It began way back in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis 3:11 and 12.
Genesis 3, verse 11 and 12. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.
Adam was the first excuse maker in history, except maybe for Satan. We don't know. But Adam, his first response in engaging God after the fall is to make an excuse. We shouldn't be surprised then. Since the fall, man has no capacity for spiritual insight, and he has no genuine regard for what is spiritual. Look at
1 Corinthians
2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God,
for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Yet we shouldn't be surprised that men want to make excuses. Right? They don't understand anything spiritual. Fallen men have no capacity. They don't understand. They don't get it. It's totally outside of their ability to conceive or believe. They just simply don't get it. All right? Natural men are accustomed then to make excuses for their uniform failure to keep the law of God. And Paul tells us that. Look at Romans 2:15.
Romans 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Natural men, conscientiously, are involved in this long accounting process to justify themselves before God. They know that they're in trouble. And part of it is, oh yes, Paul says their consciences accuse them, but their consciences also excuse them. So we shouldn't be surprised when men start coming up with excuses as to why they do what they do in corrupting the worship of God. We should, in fact, expect that this especially applies to the matter of divine worship. Look at Isaiah 1:12.
Isaiah 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?
Yeah, God says, and this is to Israel, you know, when you come before me, he's going to ask, who's required this at your hands? That's the answer you're going to have to give. The question is, who's required this at your hands? If the requirement was yourself or someone other than the Almighty as appointed in his word, you're guilty. You violated the second commandment. You're in trouble. Yeah, of course you're going to be wanting to make excuses. So what are some of the excuses you're likely to make? Well, the most commonly adduced excuses for corrupting the worship of God are, first of all, you're going to say these are things which have been invented or taken up for the very purpose of worshiping God. Look at Psalm 106:39.
Psalm 106:39. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions.
Yeah, you're going to say, well, this is exactly what we wanted to do. We were trying to worship. We did this in order to worship. That's not a good excuse. God says, if you're doing something I have not commanded, you're in violation, fundamental violation of the second commandment. Simply asserting that, oh, we did this, you're already going a-whoring. Right? The second excuse that people are very often heard to make is this. All that we're doing are simply things received by tradition. We're using these things to offer worship to God. Look at Matthew 15:9.
But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yeah, Jesus says it's vanity. The appeal to tradition is vain. It's not going to avail you. It's a common excuse. Jesus himself encounters it, right? Well, I've heard people say things to that effect. You know, we've always done it this way. We couldn't do this or that, regardless of whether or not it would bring us into greater conformity with the regulative principle, because we've always done it this way. That's the big concern, tradition. When you read Anglican apologetics for their worship practices, tradition, everything is wrapped in tradition. A lot of Rome's defense is wrapped in tradition. Of course, Rome adds something else to it. Rome adds our third excuse. They plead that the things that they're doing have a great show of antiquity. And so they imply that simply by duration, sin no longer is sin. Look at 1 Peter 1:18.
1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers.
It doesn't matter how old it is. It's vanity. Duration of sin does not lessen sin. Original sin is almost as old as the world, and it's not less serious an offense against God just because it's the original sin. It's taken on characteristics, permutations, twists and turns that are unspeakable. Duration doesn't make it less sin. In the fourth place, there are those who plead usage based upon custom. Look at Jeremiah 44:17.
Jeremiah 44:17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil.
The custom is not simply duration, but custom is that idea of duration that we have now actually become settled into, and we've become comfortable with it, and we've found solace in it. We've found great reward from our point of view in it. Jeremiah says in chapter 10 that the customs of the heathen are vain. It doesn't matter, it's vanity. Your customs are vain. It doesn't matter how high regard you hold all of these practices. It doesn't matter how venerable, well-received, and even how much the society around you views these things. I mean, the society around us right now, they love Christmas, they love Easter. Their customs, they're vain, they're contrary to the regulative principle. The fact is that natural men love antiquity. They love traditions. They love customs as long as they're not based upon, founded in, grounded in, or in any way associated with the Word of God, because natural men have no spiritual capacity. The fact that pagans love Christmas and Easter and all of that kind of stuff so much, again, should tell you all you need to know. There's a reason they love it. Because they hate God. And when professing Christians start saying how much they love holy days and doing all of these things, in your intolerant mind, you should continually tell yourself, what they're telling me is how much they hate God and hate to be ruled by His Word. They hate to worship Him in the way He's appointed. They hate to be subject to the King of Kings. They would rather do what gives them pleasure. They would rather engage in the things that bring them delight than do what God says He takes pleasure in, which is worship that is appointed according to His Word. Again, in the fifth place, some plead their desire or their wish to show or offer devotion to God. Look at Isaiah 65:3-5, Galatians 1:13-14.
Isaiah 65:3-5. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to thy face, that sacrificeth in the gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lounge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand in thy face, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day.
Galatians 1:13-14. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers.
Zeal in these vain traditions, zeal in these practices, is not zeal for God. You know, you may desire to show or offer your devotion to God. You're not in doing all of these things. What you're doing is you're demonstrating that your heart is hard against God, and you are content to walk contrary to His command. Now we have to remember at this point that we are not excused. Though we add to these excuses any special pleading, whether it be of good intention or any other pretense whatsoever. 1 Samuel 13:11-12 and 15:21.
1 Samuel 13:11-12. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering."
1 Samuel 15:21. "But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal."
You know, good intention might stand you in good stead when you're attempting to obey God. But good intention is no cover when you are flagrantly violating the law of God. When you're walking contrary to His command, when you're doing that which He has not commanded in His worship, all of your good intentions mean exactly squat. They mean nothing. God isn't impressed, and on Judgment Day, it's not going to count in any way in your favor. Oh, we wanted to do, our intention to do, our desire to do, whatever pretense you want to throw at that, it's not going to work. Good intentions are of value when you're trying to keep the law of God, when you're making an attempt to reform and you fall short, when you're making an attempt to give God glory and you don't quite make it. You are a sinful creature. God understands that. That's why Christ came and died. But you can't plead good intention when you are crossing off God's law in order to follow your own desires, to follow the own intents and wishes of your heart, and to do your own good pleasure, especially in this matter of the worship and ordinance of God. And that brings us to the last thing, and that is, what other sins are prohibited by the second commandment? Now, in addition to all of the things that we've been warned against, there are other kinds of sins subsumed under this command for a number of reasons. Many of these are sins which affect the circumstances of the worship of God and or its proper conduct. All right, the first that gets mentioned is the sin of simony. Look at Acts 8:18.
Acts 8:18. "When Simon saw the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money."
Yeah, this is a sin of seeking ecclesiastical office for personal gain, whether it's economic or otherwise. Look at Acts 8:19 and 20.
Acts Acts 8, verse 19 and 20, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money."
Simony is trying to purchase ecclesiastical office. Simony is, in fact, it's a species of simony. Anytime anyone engages in ecclesiastical office for the purpose of personal gain. Doesn't matter whether or not you were so bold as to put out the money. Yes, it's named after Simon Magus. He is the first one. He gives us a good example of what should not be in a minister. The problem is when people pursue ecclesiastical office under this kind of motivation, personal gain, whether it's economic or otherwise, they don't seek the things that are God's, but rather they're studying their own comfort, and that is contrary to the truth. Look at Philippians 2:21 and 1 Corinthians 10:24.
Philippians 2, verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's.
1 Corinthians 10. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth.
We are specifically told we're not to seek after our own glory, our own wealth, our own comfort, our own well-being, especially people who are studying and intending ministry. Simony distorts it. It allows every kind of violation of the regulative principle. People who are concerned about having, especially today, big churches, great followings, and sell lots of books, make lots of money, bring in all kinds of things to garner their own personal comfort, the best way not to do it in an age as corrupt as ours is to follow the regulative principle and demand that it be enjoined in all the worship and ordinances of God. So you see, Simony undercuts that. It compromises integrity and motivation, particularly in these matters to be governed by the regulative principle. Right, second, there's a sin of sacrilege, which involves a violation and injurious treatment of God and his worship. Look at Romans 2:22.
Romans 2, verse 22. Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?
Whenever we treat God in a way that is irreverent, we're going to define that in a moment. We're going to start defining all of that. We're involving ourselves in the sin of sacrilege. It's especially a matter when men fail to yield God what is his. Look at
Malachi
3:8.
Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings.
When we don't offer God what is his, it's sacrilege. In terms of worship, then, each act of spurious devotion, which by replacing or treating with irreverence the deity, involves the sin of sacrilege. Look at Mark 11:17.
Mark 11:17. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Ye have made it a den of thieves.
Jesus complains that they made his house a den of thieves, not a house of prayer. Why? How did they do it? How did the Jews do that? They introduce spurious devotion. They introduce their own inclinations. They try to bring in things which corrupt and subvert the worship that God has appointed in his word. When we do that, it's sacrilege. When we introduce hymns, when we introduce musical instruments, when we introduce holy days, when we introduce liturgies and forms of prayer and church calendars, elaborate church calendars and vestments, and all of these other things, each one of these is an act of sacrilege. Each is an element which undercuts or replaces that due reverence which God demands in the second commandment. Right, third, this encompasses all neglecting of the worship which God has instituted. Look at Exodus 4, 24 to 26.
Exodus 4, 24 to 26. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision."
Zipporah chastises Moses. And rightly so. She calls him a bloody husband. She's not cursing him like the British curse. She is cursing him in this sense. She's pointing out that he is, by failing to circumcise their children, he is involving himself in a potential breaking of covenant with God. When we neglect to worship God the way he's instituted, that's what we are putting on the line. Our relation to God in covenant with him. All right, under this rubric then, we have to note that this can involve things like this. First of all, neglect of prayer. Look at Psalm 14:4.
Psalm 14, verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord.
And this neglect can be in congregations, or when men unnecessarily absent themselves, or when they fail to join hearts to those prayers which are being offered. Look at Hebrews 10:25 and 1 Corinthians 14:16.
Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?
The obligation that men have is to be present when the worship of God is being conducted, when the ordinances of God are being conducted, when the catechizing is going on, when the teaching is going on, and so on. Unnecessarily absenting ourselves is neglecting this worship that God has instituted. When we don't follow along with the prayers so that we might give our hearty consent and say amen. When Paul says prayer should be made in a known tongue, we shouldn't be praying in Latin like the high papists want us to do. How can the people say amen? They don't know. It's proper to say amen if you agree. If you are joining heart in prayer, you ought to be at least forward enough to say so. Declare it. Don't keep it in. You should be saying amen. It's not a charismatic or Southern Baptist usage to say amen. The people of God are called upon to say amen when prayer is finished, because they're called upon to follow along, to pay attention, and to know when that prayer is coming to an end. All right, neglect of prayer or of family worship. Jeremiah 10:25.
Verse 25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him, and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate?
It's a duty of families, as families, to call upon God. Neglect of that, again, is a neglecting of this worship of God. Neglecting of secret prayer, Matthew 6, 6.
Matthew 6, 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly.
Right. The second thing that is should be noted under this neglect is neglecting of singing the Lord's praises, whether in public or private. Ephesians 5:19.
Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Neglect in this regard, again, is a neglect to offer God what he requires. Now, churches which refuse to sing the psalms are neglecting to praise God. They can sing hymns till they're blue in the face. They can pass out, fall over, and drop dead in the middle of their singing the hymns. It's all to no avail. They are not pleasing God. When you neglect singing the praises God commands, you have no claim. You're not pleasing God. It's not pleasing him, and he's not amused. All right, third, neglecting of reading and hearing the word read, whether in public, private, or secret. Luke 8:18.
Luke 8:18. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have.
When you neglect to read or hear the word read, whether it's public, private, and by private we're talking about in families or in other social situations that are not open to the public, or in secret, you're in violation of the second commandment. All right, fourth, the neglect of preaching the word, whereby ministers who do this end up starving rather than feeding souls. 2 Timothy 6, 1 and 2.
First Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because
no.
they are...
That's not it. It should be, it's 4, 1 and 2. Then. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. That's
okay, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine.
Right. We're required to demand that ministers actually preach the Word of God. It's a joke when you hear what passes for sermons today. Whether by reason of brevity, you know, some of these people stand up and they have a 10 or 12 minute homily, they call it, and they're done. Or they've got a 45 minute to hour and a half discourse that involves the family vacation and a number of anecdotes about what is going on in their neighborhood, or it's an elaborate diatribe about some other matter, whether it's politics, sports, economics, that has nothing to do with the Word of God. It just doesn't matter. That's not preaching the Word of God. When men start introducing, when you hear people stand up and they
half of a sermon, so-called, consists of stories, jokes, anecdotes, all kinds of other nonsense. That is not preaching the Word of God. That is a violation of the Second Commandment. All right, fifth, the neglect of hearing the word preached, which men are guilty of when they absent themselves from public ordinances, which thing declares a lack of the Spirit of God. Jude 19.
Jude 19, these be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit.
There, people who are absenting themselves, who absent themselves from public ordinances, people who separate themselves from the hearing of the Word of God, people who disjoin themselves, here's what they declare. They have not the Spirit of God. You're routinely absenting yourself, routinely denying yourself the opportunity to hear the Word of God, is a declaration that you do not have the Spirit of God. You should be concerned. You know, the fact is, hearing the Word of God being taught, hearing the Word of God in a catechetical way, hearing the Word of God in any capacity, is, as I've already pointed out, a drudge for the natural man. The natural man has no capacity. That's why Jude says, when you don't show up, when you move away, every time the Word of God is going on, you are demonstrating that you lack the Spirit of God. You don't lack the Spirit of God because you're moving away. You're moving away because you lack the Spirit of God. That neglect is a violation of the Second Commandment. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you find it a drudge or not, you are required by the Second Commandment to be in obeisance and give every opportunity you have to the hearing of it. It's not optional. In Calvin's Geneva, they had it so that they had somebody preaching every day, twice a day. You were expected to be there the vast majority of that time. They didn't want to hear excuses. They didn't want to hear all your shucking and jiving and all that stuff. If you did, you began to go down that long path of admonition and then open rebuke and then suspension from the Lord's Supper, and then finally you might get turned over to the magistrate for something like a public whooping. Right, the sixth thing is ministers neglecting to administer the sacraments, particularly in the way Christ is ordained.
1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
And Paul delivers the ordinance how? The way Christ ordained it. I can tell you one thing he didn't do. He didn't sit down with a bunch of people around a table with a bunch of little cups full of grape juice. I'll tell you something else he didn't do. He didn't immerse people when it came to baptism. You don't have a right to administer sacraments contrary to the way Christ commands. The Bible ordains. God has instituted and appointed in His Word. When you do so, it is a violation of the second commandment. Baptists are all guilty of this. All those teetotaling, abstemious, pseudo-Methodists, who, some of whom call themselves Presbyterians, who still persist in using grape juice and little individual cups, are all in violation of the second commandment. All right, seventh, when men neglect the sacraments of God by slighting or not receiving them according to appointment. Luke 7:30 and 2 Chronicles 30:10.
Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him.
2 Chronicles 30:10. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them.
The fact is, men are called to submit to Christian baptism. When they don't, like the Pharisees of old, they're guilty of a violation, among other things, of the second commandment. The same thing we see in 2 Chronicles 30, when the Passover is about to be celebrated. People who refuse to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, that refusal in a well-ordered church means a refusal to be catechized, a refusal to be disciplined. But that refusal is a mockery and a neglect, and it shows contempt of God. It's a violation of the second commandment. Right, eighth, neglecting the duty of fasting and prayer or of vowing and covenanting when called by the Lord's providence. Look at Micah 6:9 and Numbers 21:2.
Micah 6:9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Numbers 21:2. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.
Vowing or covenanting, fasting and prayer, these are occasional duties that we're called to by God's providence. But when we neglect to do them, when the providence of God is calling and we neglect to do them, again, this is a violation of the second commandment. There are other violations that people add to it. We're going to see them coming up in the third commandment and so on. But there are specific violations of the second commandment. God has called on His people to respond to the rod by fasting and prayer. He's called upon them to engage Him and pull Him forward on their behalf by way of covenanting. Men have to learn to read providence and respond to it according to the Word of God. All right, ninth, the neglect of the exercise of church discipline to purge the church of scandalous members. Revelation 2:14 and Galatians 5:12.
Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
Galatians 5:12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you.
Paul, John, and Revelation, we see that proper church discipline is necessary. When that's neglected, when churches neglect that, they're in violation not only of other commandments, but they're in violation of the second commandment. It's a violation of the second commandment not to exercise discipline when required. It's not to say that there aren't a number of other violations, but you know, usually there's some kind of toleration going on. And very seldom do practical sins beget theological errors. It's usually theological errors and false belief that begets practical sin. It's a violation of the second commandment not to exercise discipline when called for. All right, 10th, when parents and ministers neglect the catechizing of those under them. Look at Exodus 12, 26 and 27.
And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped.
Catechizing is necessary to being communicant. Catechizing is necessary to being brought into a position where you are bearing the testimony of the church. When that's neglected by those who have the authority and the duty to catechize, that constitutes a violation of the second commandment. Right, 11th, the neglect of spiritual conference, especially on the Lord's Day.
Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name.
It's the duty of Christians to talk to one another as Christians, to engage one another as believers, mutual believers, encouraging and motioning one another in the right direction. When we fail to do that, we're in neglect, among other things, we're in neglect of the second commandment. It's a violation. Right, the neglect also appears when men receive some of the ordinances of Christ, but not all. You know, some people think, oh, we're off the hook here. We're doing some of it. That's not enough. The old Reformed authors call this mincing. You try to spice up what you're doing. You try to make acceptable what you're doing by doing halves. You're going to split the difference. Such as, first of all, when churches receive the doctrine and the worship, but not Christ's government and discipline. Look at Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, compared with Ephesians 4, 8, and 11.
Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Ephesians 4, 8 and 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
Churches cannot content themselves with simply being Calvinistic. It's not enough to say we're going to follow the regulative principle. They're necessary. especially for the well-being of the church. But they're not enough. Churches need to follow him in the governing of those churches. They need to be presbyterial. They need to enforce a puritanic discipline. We can't serve by halves. This idea of mincing on this stuff is a violation of the second commandment. Right? Second, when families mince God's worship, for example, they might sing and read but not pray. Or they might pray but not read and sing. Or they might have some other combination. God commands all of this. Additionally, when they worship God in the evening, but for their thronging after the world, they neglect morning sacrifice. It's a mincing.
Exodus 29:39. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even.
So it's the morning and the evening sacrifice. Third, when men pick and choose whether to wait on public ordinances but not private or secret, or secret ordinances but not public or private or so on, or when they let family prayers stand for secret prayers, etc. Look at Luke 11:23.
He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth.
It's a scattering when we try to mince. Whether churches, families, individuals, any time we try to mince on these matters, when we think that, I'm doing enough. It's enough if I do this. It's not enough until you're consumed. That's when you can say it's enough. Until then, you really aren't doing anywhere near your duty. Don't even try to plead it. Don't make an excuse. Mincing is an excuse. All right, fourth, this speaks to all contempt which men have for the worship and ordinances of God. Look at Matthew 22:5 and Malachi 1:7.
Matthew 22:5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise.
Malachi 1:7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible.
The fact is, men naturally have contempt for the worship and ordinances of God. They esteem the things of God lightly. In fact, a lot of professing Christians have less esteem for the ordinances and worship of God than pagans do for the things which they take delight in. They give of their time, their money. They throw their whole heart into it. Now, this extends both to inward reverence. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:1.
Ecclesiastes 5:1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil.
We have to develop an inward reverence. When we're irreverent inwardly, God takes note. He has no pleasure in the sacrifice of fools. Fools have said in their heart there is no God. When you are irreverent in your heart, again, you have the character of an atheist. It's practical atheism. It's heart atheism. You can't do this and expect that God doesn't take note. It extends as well to all outward irreverence. Look at Malachi 1:13-14.
Malachi 1:13-14. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and valeth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
We routinely give God what's left over in our lives, whether it's our time, our money, our desire, our enthusiasm. That is irreverent. That's what we're talking about. All right? It extends to those who sleep during ordinances. Acts 20, verse 9.
Acts 20, verse 9. And there sat in the window a certain man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead.
Probably appropriate for tonight's session, which is going longer. But the fact is that we're to have that kind of reverence that engages and incites us to an enthusiasm, not exerts a deadening effect. If there's something you really want to do, doesn't matter how tired you are, you always seem to wake up. It always seems to catch your attention. You get into it. It extends to those who mock when men make conscience of God's worship. Look at Isaiah 28:22.
Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth.
You know, people think that this is overly precise, that the regulative principle is too restrictive. People think it's silly to be worried about things like a cappella psalmody or whether or not we should celebrate holy days, or even discussions about when the Christian Sabbath begins and ends, things like that. It just seems like so much crazy talk to people who don't relish the things of God. They don't get it. Again, they mock. They mock when you're overly precise doctrinally. You just don't see the point. They mock at all attempts at precision in matters of religion. It's a violation of the second commandment when people do that. They are heart atheists, whether they confess it, profess it, or not. They share in common the character of heart atheism. God sees this. He says he's taking note, and he's going to reward, and he does reward. Why are the churches so dead? Why are the churches in disarray? Why is Christianity dying all over this country and in Europe, in so many areas of the world? Why is it dying? Because people think this is all just a joke. They want to be just a little religious so that they have a little bit of comfort when they die. Or at least so they have a little bit of comfort when someone else dies. Because most people don't want to lay to heart the fact that they're going to die. Or this kind of contempt is likely to call down divine judgments. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:16.
2 Chronicles 36:16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy.
There's an end to it all, and the end is not good. The end to it all is absolutely disastrous for those who set upon that kind of course. All right, together with this sin is when men hinder God's worship and ordinances. Look at Matthew 23:13.
But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in.
Yes, this kind of hindrance occurs, first of all, we see it when magistrates have laws or use force to attempt to silence ministerial duties. Look at Acts 4:18.
And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus.
This is not wholly uncommon. And in churches which have signed up for 501c3 status, they're under that command not to teach or preach on anything that might touch upon the political realm. Apart from all of the other sins involved, seeking that kind of status which would hinder the clear and clarion call of the gospel, the proclamation and teaching of the truth at every point, is contrary to the second command. Second, we see it when men discourage and discountenance faithful ministers by calumnies and reproaches heaped upon them. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2.
2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ in at hand.
That should be 1 Thessalonians.
Oh, it's 1 Thessalonians. Okay. Yeah. Turn back here. All right. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, and it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention.
Yeah. It's not uncommon. The more faithful men are, the more they garner the reproaches and the lies that men heap upon them. When men seek to tear down ministries that are telling them the truth, ministers who are speaking the truth boldly, when they do this and seek to undermine, it's a violation of the second commandment. Again, there are a lot of other violations involved, but it's a violation of the second commandment. It is undercutting, as much as men are able, the worship and ordinances of God as he's appointed. And men have itching ears. They want to hear smooth things. They don't want to be rebuked. They don't want to be told that what they're doing is wrong. We need to be aware that we don't find ourselves on the other side of that when people are telling the truth. Now, these hindrances occur when men put in and keep in scandalous men, which drive the people from the worship and ordinance of God's appointment. Look at 1 Samuel 2:17.
1 Samuel 2:17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
When you have ministers who are not, by reason of scandal, and we're not just talking about personal scandal, we're talking about men who conduct the ministry in a scandalous fashion. People who, again, have undertaken ministry for personal gain. for their own comfort, their own social status. When men in ministry study to make churches big and comfortable so they can get the most people in, rather than holding people to the truth and proclaiming God's word, that's scandalous in the ministry. And when the people continue to support that kind of ministry, an unfaithful and scandalous ministry, those people are also in violation of the second commandment. People have no regard for the ministry because it means nothing. Plenty of places you can go now to have people speaking smooth words to you, patting you on the back and encouraging you. There are plenty of seminars, self-help seminars and self-esteem seminars that you can attend and learn how to feel better. You don't need church anymore. This kind of ministry has driven people away in droves. Right, fourth, when men keep back those under them from attending the worship of God. Luke 11:52.
Luke 11:52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered.
Whenever men engage in some kind of reasoning, shifting, to keep those under them from attending to the worship and ordinances of God, they themselves are in violation of the second commandment. When husbands try to keep their wives from worshiping God in the way He's appointed, when parents try to keep their children, or when wives try to keep their families, they're in violation of the second commandment. Doesn't matter who's doing it. They're in violation of the second commandment. All right, fifth, when family worship is shuffled off for eager pursuits of worldly business. Amos 8:5.
Amos 8:5, saying, when will a new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of by deceit.
This idea that when will the Sabbath be over? The same idea is here. When you start thinking this way, when family worship is an afterthought, when family worship is sort of something you tack on after you've taken care of all your worldly affairs, that's a hindrance. It's hindering people from worshiping God. It's also a hindrance when there's strife and contention in families. Look at 1 Peter 3:17.
1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing.
2:17.
Honor all
no.
men.
Wealth no, no, no. Good. 3:7. Oh, 3:7. Excuse me.
Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
When there's contention, when there's strife in families, it hinders family worship. It's a violation of the second commandment. Introducing strife, contention, in any way introducing discord that affects family worship is a violation of the second commandment. 6, when men do not make allowances for those under their authority to seek the Lord, whether in public, private, or secret. Exodus 20, verse 10.
Exodus 20, verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates.
The fact is that superiors have an obligation to make sure that those under them, in all of their relations, are not kept back from the ordinance and worship of God. They're not to hinder them in that, whether it is Lord's Day or any other appointed time the church deems necessary for the instruction of the people. They're not to hinder them in family worship. They're not to hinder them in private worship. They don't have the authority to do that. When they do and demand things, whether it be excessive exertions or anything else, they are in violation of the second commandment. No one has a right, as a boss, for example, to work people to death so that they can't be attentive and focused in family worship or have time for private, secret worship. No one has a right to impose upon them, and no one should. There's no authority. It's a violation of the second commandment. All right, the last thing that this question deals with is when men not only hinder, but make active opposition to the worship and ordinances of God's appointing. Look at Acts 13, 44 and 45 and 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16.
Acts 13, verses 44 and 45. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
1 Thessalonians 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace.
First Thessalonians.
Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Bidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost.
When men actively make opposition to the worship and ordinances of God, they are, among other things again, in violation of the second commandment. Active opposition to the ordinances of God place them in a very precarious position. Men who engage in that kind of opposition need to take heed. They need to know that they may well find themselves fighting not against men, but against God. Look at Acts 5:39.
Acts 5, verse 39. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God.
The fact is that when men refuse to abide by the second commandment, they're not fighting against men. They're fighting against God. When men refuse to worship God in the way he's appointed and instituted in his word, they are in open rebellion to God.
And when you come back and rebuke them for it, as you should, when they introduce hymn singing, musical instruments, holy days, when they introduce all these other things that should not be in the worship of God, when they corrupt the ordinances of God, when they put forth all these other ideas, they're fighting against God, not against you. When they argue against your position, they're not arguing against your position. They're arguing against the appointed worship or the appointed ordinances of God. If you're defending what God's word commands in worship or government, and people refuse to bow before and acquiesce to those points in contention, they don't have an argument with you. They have an argument with God. They're in violation of the second commandment. They are in a state of unrepentant rebellion in the face of the word of God. Next week, Lord willing, we will take up the reasons next to the second commandment and discuss why it's important that we obey.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.